This is some artist's description of Pilgrim's Progress, all the places that he goes to, the people he meets. I know you can't read it from back there, but it's on the internet. You probably could find it easily. Just Google Pilgrim Progress map, and you'll probably find it. If you're here early, I'll have this up every week, and you can come up and look at it on the screen here and should be able to read it all right. It starts down in the left-hand corner, goes up, and then the middle one, and then this one. It's all in a straight, narrow road. And this morning we're going to be in the city of destruction where the story begins. We need to remember the background that we've established. This was written in the 17th century. There was a lot of turmoil going on in England, politically, religiously, socially. John Bunyan was an independent nonconformist and was converted in adult life. He got involved with one of the nonconformist churches led by a pastor, Gifford, and went out with the elders as they went out and ministered, and God laid upon his heart to preach. He got put into prison because he preached without a license. All he had to do was to say, "I won't preach anymore," and he could go free. But he endured 12 years of prison because of his conscience. While he was in prison, near the end of his time in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And as the story begins, he says, "As I slept, I dreamed a dream." And if you've got your book, you might notice something else that he says there right at the beginning. In fact, I think it's in his apology. He says, when at the first I took my pen in hand, thus for to write, I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook to make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun." So what he did with his time in prison was to write. And evidently he was writing another book and almost finished it before he had this dream and began to write Pilgrim's Progress. It's most likely that the book that he was writing, which he later finished, was one called The Heavenly Footman. And it's a description of the man who gets to heaven. And it is an epistle to all, he called all the slothful and careless people. His text for it was from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, which is a question and then a command. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." And so it's a storyline that's really quite similar to Pilgrim's Progress. But as he neared the finish of this, the Heavenly Footman, he got an idea for Pilgrim's Progress and began to write that instead. So that's basically how it began, and now we'll begin the story. If you have your copy, you can see as he begins, he says, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place that was a den. I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream." What was the den he was in? It was his prison. And the wilderness he was walking through was the wilderness of the 17th century. All of the religious persecution and confusion, the Civil War. It was a very difficult time to live. And he was walking through that wilderness, and he lands in this den. He dreams a dream. First thing he sees in the dream was a man. "I saw a man clothed with rags, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back." Now, what can you tell me about this man? What does it mean when Bunyan in his dream says, he was clothed with rags? He was poor. Filthiness. Okay. Does it ring a bell? Yes, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, for all is an unclean thing. Now that's one major verse that he probably was thinking about. He's basically talking about words you've described of human sinfulness and depravity, his wretchedness. Perhaps he may have been thinking of the end of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. How did he know his condition? He's reading a book in his hand. And the book was probably the Bible. Okay? It describes to him that it was open, that he was reading it, that he was weeping, and he was trembling, and he was lamenting and crying out, "What shall I do?" Who would want to read a book like that? It makes you weep, makes you tremble and lament and cry out, "What shall I do?" Well, that's what the Word of God does when God uses it in the conversion of a sinner. He awakens you. He begins to give you spiritual understanding of what you're reading. And you're not just reading about the world. You're reading about your life. This is me it's talking about. I'm the sinner. There's one other thing. What other things? Well, there's more. What if you've read it, what else describes this man? He's clothed in rags. He has a book in his hand. There's some other things. One I've got on the screen and one that's not on the screen. How about the great burden on his back? Okay. When I was in college and we did Pilgrim's Progress, and I took the lead role, not by my choice, but did it. I wanted to be realistic, and so I had a gunny sack, and in it, the drama teacher was also softball baseball coach, and I got first, second, third base out of his office and put it in the bag, and my roommate had ankle weights that he ran with, stuck those in the bag. It was a nice heavy bag, and I carried it all through the first act just because I wanted to feel a burden. And this man has a great burden on his back. Look at, if you have your Bibles there, look at Psalm 38 and verse 4. There's, again, many verses that we could go to. But here's one that probably was in Bunyan's mind as he dreamed about this man with a great burden on his back. Psalm 38, verse 4 says this, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." So he had this great burden on his back. And the more he read, the more the burden was heavy. Sometimes I recommend to parents to get a book that's put out by Moody Press called Little Pilgrim's Progress. And what it is it takes this same storyline and writes as if it's a child that's making the journey by himself instead of an adult. And one time I had a family reading that, and they were telling me when they got to this part about the burden on his back, they were wondering, "Do I have a burden?" And what's the answer to that? Okay, More than that, more than yes. The more you go down the road, the heavier the burden's going to get. And the more you read His Word and see your condition, the heavier it's going to feel. Now, why don't most people in the world feel a burden? You know, read His Word. This is normal. I just feel this way because this is normal. I don't feel normal, but it's normal. It's the Word of God that brings conviction. The Spirit of God pressing down upon us the weight of our sin. And that's what Bunyan is saying. There's one other thing that I didn't put on here, but if you've got it, it's not too far in either. I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his house. In other words, his face is turned away from his house. What's he talking about? Why is his face turned away from his house? Does something else has his attention? Does it bring any scripture to mind? Okay. Lot's wife looked back. The rich young ruler went back. And Peter and the apostle says, Lord, we've forsaken all. What do we have? He says, there's no one who has forsaken houses, lands, mothers, fathers will have more. That could be in his mind. Yes. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looks back, is worthy to be married. No. Is worthy of the kingdom. That was for John. All right. So Bunyan's giving us a composite picture of what a person looks like who comes under the conviction of sin by the Word of God. He realizes where he is. He's turning away from it. But he doesn't know what to do. What shall I do? These things tell us about the start to the Christian life. He's not a Christian yet. This is what you would call the pre-conversion work of the Spirit. Or perhaps the gestation period. As he's awakened to his sin and his need of deliverance. Now, the work of God begins begins with a conviction of sin through reading His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how it begins. He's having his mind open to understand his condition before God. This conviction by the Holy Spirit will become unbearable for him. Look at John chapter 16 for a moment. In this upper room discourse, Jesus is telling about what the Holy Spirit does. It goes all the way back to Genesis 6 when God tells Noah that His Spirit will not always strive with men. But now Jesus fleshes that out a little bit more, gives us a bigger picture of what the Holy Spirit does. In John 16 and verse 8, it says, when He, that's the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's what the Holy Spirit does to begin our conversion. He impresses upon us the conviction of our sin and our wretchedness, our lostness, and the need to be delivered. This man lived in a particular city, and it was called the City of Destruction. Nice name of a town, isn't it? Where are you from, Destruction? Why do you suppose he called it the City of Destruction? There's a city of destruction. I don't know if this is intended to picture his leaving the city and people trying to call him back, but you see the sky in the background? It's the lightning and the storm that's approaching. That's an artist's conception, anyway, of the city of destruction. He's certainly informed as he reads the scriptures. He would have come across the verse in Isaiah. He would have come across many scriptures. Consider 2 Peter and chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. There are many scriptures you could go to that describe the coming wrath of God upon this world. And he evidently had read them and understood that his city qualified. There's probably a lot in this that might go back as well to Lot being in Sodom and being warned that destruction was coming. He was a little hesitant to flee, but he had to be taken out of the city by the angels. But the city was destroyed by the fires of heaven. So there are many passages of scriptures that he would have gone to understand this. He also understood one other thing. As he considered the city of destruction, what was coming, as he considered his own condition, he realized he had no hope as to how to escape. He had no way of being delivered. He knew he couldn't deliver himself. He had read that sufficiently as well, that deliverance had to come from somewhere else. Perhaps one of the verses that went through his mind was 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted above your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He couldn't find the way to escape. But God, being faithful, is going to show him how to escape, how to get away. So what do these things tell you about the start of the Christian life? Well, I should tell you this. Judgment of God is certain to come, and it's going to be a full destruction. To many people that lived in the city of destruction, that didn't even enter their minds. Oh, just another storm. We've weathered them before. We'll weather it again. No problem. But to the person that God is convicting of sin, one of the things the Holy Spirit convicts of is judgment. That the wrath of God is coming. Perhaps you remember at the baptism of John the Baptist, people were coming out to hear him and to be baptized, and he turned to some of them, particularly the religious leaders that came out, and he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is laid to the root of the tree." Scriptures are very plain that judgment is certain to come. It will come in a full destructive force. Scriptures are also clear. Bunyan is telling us in this story that humans have no way of escape or deliver themselves. No way out. There's only one way to escape the consequences. There's only one way to be delivered. He doesn't know what it is yet, but God is going to show that to him. He goes back to his family, and he tells his family of his burden. What's their response to him? If you've read it, How did they respond to him? Thought he was crazy. Thought he was crazy. Did you pick up any other words? And he's got distemper. I just thought dogs had that, or cats. Words like this used. They did not understand him. They became hardened toward him. They mistreated him. I mean, he had four sons. There's four of them there. They're babies in the cradle. Can you imagine them poking fun at their dad? Hey, Daddy, the wrath come today? And you can imagine all kind of ways that they would torment him. But they wanted him to stay. They didn't want him to go. I had the fortunate blessing of God to grow up in a Christian home. So I didn't have to endure some of this, but maybe some of you have. You're the first person in your family that has become a desirer to follow Christ or following Christ, and you may experience perhaps this experience of family rejection. I'm sure Bunyan saw a lot of that in the times in which he lived, if not in himself, in others, who for the sake of the gospel forsook father, mother, and children to follow Christ. How about the neighbors? How did they respond to him? Did he get a whole troop to go with him? Some tried to stop him from going. You're on a fool's errand. Look at all you have here. Why are you going to leave this? Stay here. Some of them mocked him. Some of them threatened him. And again, for someone who is under conviction to go to Christ and then goes to Christ is going to find that the world that surrounds him is going to begin to reject him or to try to convince him that he should not go that way or that she should not go that way. You're giving up too much. You're losing everything. That is how the unbelieving world will respond to you. These things, again, tell us about the start to the Christian way of life. Unconverted loved ones and friends will not understand. And you can expect any kind of treatment from unbelievers except encouragement and support. He didn't have either one. Well, he's out in the country and struggling with this burden. He doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know where to go. And suddenly he meets a fellow. What shall I do to be saved? He meets a fellow. What's his name? If you can read, Evangelist. And he asks him, what's your problem? What's going on? Oh, I've got this burden. I don't know what to do with it. Well, why don't you do something? I don't know what to do. And so he simply points down the road and says, do you see yon wicket gate? He says, no, I can't see it. He says, do you see the light? He says, I think I can see the light. He says, follow that road to the light. He likely has in mind someone like Pastor Gifford, his first pastor who pointed him toward Christ and showed him the way. Is the word evangelist in the Bible? Okay, it's one of the gifts that Christ gave to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Is it anywhere else in the Bible? There's only one person in the Bible who is technically called the evangelist. Philip. He was one of the seven that were chosen, to be what we might think as a deacon. But he was the evangelist who was used significantly by God in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul uses the term in his letter to Timothy and tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Okay. What is an evangelist? Is an evangelist somebody who goes into a church and holds a big campaign for a week and then hits the road? Is that an evangelist? Might be. But I don't think it's an accurate picture of an evangelist. What is an evangelist? Evangel is the word for good news. Okay? An evangelist is somebody who tells people the good news. Could you be an evangelist? Yeah. You might not have the gift. Perhaps Timothy didn't think he had the gift, but Paul told him, do the work of an evangelist, whether you got the gift or not. Do the work of it. Tell people the good news. Well, here's this man telling him the good news. How did he work? First, he inquired into Bunyan's condition. What's going on? To be a good evangelist, you need to be perceptive of people. Jesus used the parable of the four kind of soils. You can sow seed on hard-packed soil, but what's your expectation of that? It's not going to accomplish anything. It's going to be eaten up by the birds. What would you think if that's the only place somebody sowed seeds was on packed dirt? Don't you tell him after a while, why don't you get another job? Why don't you do something else? Why don't you plow it up? Why don't you break up the soil? That's what an evangelist looks for. He looks for good soil. He looks for people in whom God has begun the convicting work and sows the seed in that person's heart. And the way you sow it is to begin by saying, what's going on? You look like you're struggling. You look like you are burdened. You look like you're perplexed. Yes, I am. He then gave him a parchment scroll which had a direction. What did it say? Flee from the wrath to come. He's going to need that down the road. Flee from the wrath to come. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? An evangelist doesn't just say all the nice things. When I was in college and took a class in evangelism, one of the principles they taught us was this. You don't get people saved till you get them lost. Once they're lost, then you show them how to be saved. And flee the wrath to come. That was his scriptural advice to this. How do I flee? He raises the question, all right, I see what it says, but what should I do? And then he points him in the direction to go. You see that wicked gate? No. You see the light? Yes. Go that way. Is he a Christian yet? No, but he's heard the good news. There is a way of escape. You can flee and you should flee from the city of destruction. And there's only one place to flee to, and that's to the wicket gate. And if you can't see the wicket gate, you flee to the light. Because the light will be found at the wicket gate. Sometimes we get discouraged when we tell people good news and they don't respond. Immediately. Pray the prayer. That's not your job. Your job is to tell people the good news and to point them the right direction. And with the good news, you tell them the bad news too. Flee from the wrath to come. That's the way to go. Go that way. Paul described it this way. Some sow, some water, but it is God who gives the increase. And sometimes your job may be sowing. Sometimes your job may be watering. But it's God who does the converting. The evangelist doesn't convert him. He simply tells him the good news that will lead to his conversion. Nicholas? Next week I will. It's not wicked. It's wicket. Okay. We don't have wicket gates much anymore. But we'll get to that down the road. See, he can't see it yet, so neither can I. I just know it's down there where the light's at. So what do these things again tell you about the start to the Christian way of life? How do you evangelize people? Go to Acts chapter 8 with me, and we'll look at Philip and see an occasion of personal evangelism. How he does it one-on-one. He's already done it to a large group at Samaria, and whether he preached to crowds or preached to individuals, and they began to increase. But with Philip the Ethiopian eunuch, you have a very good description of how people are evangelized. And I wish it was this easy. This would just, yeah, just stand there and say, drop it into my hands. But all the factors of good evangelism are right here. In Acts 8, verse 26, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went." In evangelism, there's two principles there. I've never had an angel come to me and say, "Go there." But there are providential things that will happen in your life, that you will find yourself in a place where it may not be immediately evident, but as you look back, you'll say, "Wow, God put me there to speak to that person." God's in the business of getting His evangelist to the evangelized. They're the ones who are in need of evangelization. And the neat thing as well is it says he arose and went. The impression that he had, he was obedient to. Even if he didn't understand at this point what was going on. An obedient man. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in the chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Ah, interesting. Here's a man with an open scroll, and he's reading. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Okay, he senses immediately this man is concerned about what he's reading. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" That's what an evangelist does. He takes the Word of God and helps guide people through their understanding of it. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." This man had just been to Jerusalem to worship. He had seen sacrifices being made. This was running through his mind. It may be the reason why he read this scripture. The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's what an evangelist does. He tells people the good news about Jesus. So you've got the Spirit of God. You've got the Word of God. You've got the man of God. And you've got an interested person. And this man was so thrilled with what he heard, he was baptized, and then he went on down and told Mrs. Eunuch and all the other little eunuchs about his salvation. You can think about that. That's what an evangelist does. And this is a very good pattern of what an evangelist does, since Philip is designated as the evangelist. Well, he takes his advice and flees the city. His family doesn't want him to go in spite of his weird behavior. His friends mock him. A couple of them decide to go after him and bring him back. Who were they? Mr. Obstinate. Doesn't he look obstinate? Why are obstinate people always look like that? I don't know. But there's Mr. Obstinate. How did he pursue him? What was his intent? To bring him back. You're not leaving town. You're coming back. It's interesting, the words Bunyan used. I looked up the word obstinate, and here's what I found. There's synonymous words to obstinate, and Mr. Webster said that to be obstinate is to have a perverse, unreasonable persistence. A perverse, unreasonable persistence. He had no desire to listen to what this man said about where he was going. I don't care where you're going. You need to come back here. You shouldn't leave all this. You're leaving your family. You're leaving your friends. You're leaving everything that's good. I mean, he was perverse. And he was unreasonable. Do you think perhaps he thought Christian was obstinate? You may have people who think that of you. You're just hard-headed, thinking that you can go that way and have eternal life. And you shouldn't be so obstinate about that. There's more than one way to heaven. You don't have to go that way. There's an easier way. And he's going to face a lot of that. But no, Christian was not obstinate. This man was obstinate. He got fed up. He said, go ahead, waste your life. And he returns. What about his other friend? Mr. Pliable. Doesn't he look pliable? You know what it means to be pliable? Easily manipulated. That's a good idea. I like that one too. They're all good ideas. Mr. Pliable. Today we'd probably not call him Mr. Pliable, we'd call him Mr. Plastic. Just mold him in shape, whatever he wants. He agreed with obstinate, and then he agreed with pliable, or with the man. Finally, he agreed with the man more. This again may have in mind the different kind of soils. Mr. Obstinate definitely would have been a hard-packed soil. He's not going to listen. Whereas pliable probably would qualify as the stony soil, where he doesn't have a root, but he does shoot up until the heat hits, and then he withers and dies. Because he says, well, yeah, I'll go with you. What you're talking about sounds good. I can see perhaps some problems in our city, and I like what you're talking about. Sounds good to me. I'll go down the road with you. And so he was willing to go. Why do you suppose Bunyan sent two people after him with such opposite personalities, character qualities? You know, they're both going to lead to the same end. That's good. Yes. You've got two extremes here, don't you? You've got somebody that's obstinate and somebody that's pliable. You've got two extremes. And people are different. Sometimes strongly different. You'll recognize that as you're around people. Not, God doesn't cut out people with a cookie cutter. We're all different. And some people are more prone to one extreme than another. But if you head down the road, you're gonna meet them all. So be ready for it. And what you have to determine to do, if you've read the book and you're under conviction and you're moving that direction towards Christ, and even once you pass the wicket gate and head on towards the celestial city, you need to do what evangelist told him to do. You need to stay on your course, regardless of people along the way and what they think and what they tell you to do. Stay the course. Flee the wrath to come. Head to the wicket gate. Head to the celestial city. Stay on that straight road until you arrive. So Mr. Pliable says, okay, I'm going with you. And they fall into the Slough of Despond. And he's going to be left there to struggle in the Slough of Despond. Now, wasn't it providential that we have surrounding our church facility today the Slough of Despond? I don't know whether that's for the children to fall into or for the parents to have the Slough of Despond because their children do. So watch it. It's wet and muddy out there. But here's Christian, or about to be Christian, in the Slough of Despond. Why now? Why now? Now he's fleeing the city of destruction and he falls into the Slough of Despond. What's Bunyan telling us? It's not going to be easy. Where's this Slough of Despond come from? Okay. Well, that's what happens in the Slough of Despond. Okay. That's to experience the Slough of Despond. The Slough of Despond is basically obstacle thrown in your way to prevent you from going on. It can become either a trial or a temptation. If it's a trial, what's the trial? A trial is something good to strengthen your faith. What is this going to do for this man? More resolve. More resolve. Yeah. I'm not going back. Whatever happens to me, I'm not going back. Even if I die in this slough, I'm not going back. Or it can become a temptation. A temptation is a solicitation to evil. This Slough of Despond could be that. And how do we see that? How did Bunyan want you to see that it can be a solicitation to evil? Pliable says, this is it, man. If this is the good things you're looking for, I'm out of here. And he heads back the way he came. He leaves him. He left with offense. He left angrily. He returned home. When he got home, Bunyan describes his experience when he got there on you'll have to find it in yours. Mine's on page 10. He says, now I saw in my dream that by this time Pliable was got home to his house again. So his neighbors came to visit him, and some of them called him a wise man for coming back. Some called him a fool for hazarding himself with Christian. Others, again, did mock at his cowardliness, saying, surely since you began to venture, I would not have been so base as to have given out for a few difficulties. So Pliable sat sneaking among them, but at last he got more confidence. And then they all turned their tails and began to deride poor Christian behind his back, and thus much concerning Pliable, never to be heard of again. Those who start the Christian journey and face this obstacle and say, no way, and go back, are going to get responses like that from the world. Oh man, you're smart for not staying on that path. And there'll others will be say, you know, you're a fool to think that was the way to go. And there are others that will say, hey, you know, if I would have been on that path, I wouldn't have turned back like you. You'll hear all kind of responses, but none of it is good. Well, what happened to Christian? He struggled. He was sinking. He was unable to get out of his despondency until somebody came along. His name was Help. You ever met Mr. Help? Help lends him a hand. He pulls him out to solid ground on which side of the slough? The good side. Not the city of destruction side. He pulls him out on the other side. He gives him a helping hand. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Near the end of this chapter, Paul begins to describe spiritual gifts by name. And it's amazing how people want to gravitate to certain ones. There's the group, they want to gravitate to the speaking in tongues. And there's also those that want to gravitate, I want to be a teacher. Those seem to be kind of the glamour gifts. But look at the one that's almost right in the middle. It says, God has, verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. What's the next one? Helping or helps. Administration, various kinds of tongues. Did you know that helping is a spiritual gift? Who wants that one? Man, all I go do is pull people out of the slough of despond. What a joy-filled job. I'd rather be evangelist. Folks, there's a lot of people who need to realize perhaps that is your gift, is the gift of health. Just coming along somebody and giving them a hand, helping them, being an encouragement to them when they're discouraged. That is a very special gift that should not be minimized in any way. Because to get through this world, we're all going to need help. And God providentially provides people like this for us. It's a great gift to ministers to others. What did help teach the man about the slough? Some interesting thoughts here. Christian asked him, you know, what's the purpose of all this? And here's what he told him. This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent, whether the scum and filth that attends the conviction of sin doth continually run. Therefore it is called the slough of despond. For still, as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arises in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them together get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of this ground. Bunyan is saying that as a person comes under the conviction of sin, their heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked, is going to start spewing up this filth as to you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian. Why would God not destroy you with everyone else? And all this begins to come up, which is going to be either the trial or the temptation. It's either going to say, you're right, I might as well go back. Or, no, I want to be free of this. I want to somehow be free of this. He says, it is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad. His laborers also have, by the directions of his majesty's surveyors, been for about this 1,600 years employed about this patch of ground. If perhaps it might have been mended. Yea, to my knowledge, said he, here has been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads. Yea, millions of wholesome instructions that have at all seasons been brought from all places of the king's dominions. And they that can tell say they are the best materials to make good ground of the place. If so be it might have been mended, but it is the slough of despond still. And so will be when they have done what they can. It says, true, there are by the direction of the lawgivers certain good and substantial steps placed even through the very midst of this slough. But as such as the time as this place does more spew out its filth as it does against change of weather, these steps are hardly seen. Or if they be, men through the dizziness of their heads step beside, and then they are bemired to purpose, notwithstanding the steps be there. But the ground is good when they are at once got in at the gate. There are things along the road between your awareness of your lostness and your conversion that are like this slough. And we need perhaps to warn people of that. and direct them the right way. So what do these things tell you about the start to the Christian way of life? Well, before a person is converted, if you've been evangelizing them and telling them the gospel, be on the lookout for times of despondency to come to them to some degree, because it will, some more than others. And be aware of that. And then either be help or trust that God will send somebody to help them in those times. This slew of despond separates the ones responding to the general call versus the effectual call. Bunyan was a Calvinist. And the Calvinist believes that there is a general call that goes out to all people, which will not lead to salvation. It might lead to the start, but it doesn't lead to conversion, much like Pliable. There is also what Bunyan believed was the effectual call. And that is what this man who, you'll find later, his name at this point is Graceless, but after the Wicket Gate, he's known as Christian. And the one who becomes the Christian becomes so by the effectual call. And when the slew of despond hits, he doesn't give up. He's resolved to either die there or resolve that somehow help will be given to him. So it separates the wheat from the chaff. It's one thing that does that. The means for help out of it comes from outside oneself. He didn't get out by himself. He got out by someone else's help. From God's gracious gifting of someone named help to come along to him and say, "Give me your hand." And he pulls him out. So that's where we'll leave the story today. He's back on solid ground. And next week, there's a sheet back there if you want to take it as you read to jot down some things. We'll take him till he gets through the Wicket Gate next week. Okay? But as we close, oh, time is up. Hopefully we've given you some applications as we work through here. But the 21st century isn't a whole lot different from the 16th century and these very same issues. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you, as a God of mercy, do call people out of their sins. You send to them evangelists who bring good news. You send to them help to pull them out of despondency. Father, you know our hearts this morning. Perhaps there are some in the class who do have that burden, and it's becoming oppressive for them. We pray that you will awaken them to read your word, to take it to heart, to believe it, and to begin the journey. Father, there may be some among us this morning who have begun the journey and are despondent. I pray that they would find encouragement from this story and that they might find help. Father, thank you for your effectual call that enables us to persevere even when it seems as though there's no value in doing so. By your grace, may we pursue the journey until we reach its end in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.